Let me preface what we're going to read with a little background. Daniel chapter 4 is one of the most amazing chapters in all the Bible because a man named Nebuchadnezzar wrote the chapter. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a powerful ruler of the Babylonian Empire. From the Israelites' vantage point, he's an enemy. He's a man whom Israel has fought against and lost. Daniel was one of the young men that was taken captive when Babylon overtook Israel. Nebuchadnezzar normally writes documents that get entered into the official records of the Babylonian Empire. If we could go back and look at their records, we would see lots of entrances made in those books by this king. But as I said, he's considered an enemy of Israel. He's considered someone who is a heathen. And yet we come to chapter 4 and he's writing a chapter of the Bible. How can that be? Something amazing takes place in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's why he's writing. Now, if you'll look with me in verse 1, it begins by saying, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I made a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came the magicians, and the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And I told the dream to them, but they did not make known unto me its interpretation. But at the last Daniel came before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of holy gods, and to him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen in the interpretation of it. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height of it was very great. The tree grew and was strong, and its height reached into heavens, and the sight of it to the end of all the earth. Its leaves were fair, and its fruit much, and it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it. The fowls of the heavens dwelt in its boughs, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hewn down the tree and cut off its branches, shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get away from underneath it, and the fowls from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field. And let him be wet with the dew of earth, of heaven, excuse me, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a man or a beast's heart be given unto him. And let seven times pass over him. The matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation of it, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation of it, But thou art able, for the Spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Isn't it unusual to be reading an enemy king writing a chapter in the Bible? We have not read all of the story yet. We've only given you the first part of it. But there is going to be a formula that he is going to give to us that is imperative for every one of us to understand this morning. This week we are celebrating Thanksgiving. All of us say we are thankful. But this king is going to teach us a formula that never changes about being thankful. And you will not be thankful in your life to God unless this little formula is in your life. And I'm going to give it to you now, and then we're going to work on it. Here's the formula. Salvation plus humility equals thanksgiving. Salvation plus humility equals thanksgiving. Now that is the formula that you look in your life, it works. And we want to be people who are thankful this morning. But I guarantee you, if one of those two parts is missing, you will not have thanksgiving. Now let's get into this. Let's review what has happened here. Notice his life before God. It tells us in verse 4 that he's living in his palace in rest and he is flourishing. But keep in mind, he is going to qualify that for us in the rest of the story. He's telling us that before he came face to face with God, before he realized that God was the one true God and there was none else and he couldn't defy God and get away with it, before he came to that place, he was in his palace in verse 4, and he said, I felt that I was at rest in my house and I was flourishing in my kingdom. I felt I had everything going for me. Everything seemed fine, everything was running smoothly, and I felt I had everything under control. It kind of reminds me of what Jeremiah wrote about in the life of the nation of Israel, when Jeremiah comes to preach to the nation and he realizes that the nation is very far away from God. And the kings of Israel are extremely far away from God. And go turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 8. Now notice what Jeremiah recognizes that is going on in his nation when they're away from God. Notice what the leaders of the nation are doing in verse 11. Jeremiah says, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now here is what a leader who is apart from God does for people. They heal my people slightly. In other words, they just do enough to make them feel a little bit better, and they keep propagating an idea that says, there's peace. Just believe it. We're going to have peace. Jeremiah says, you yell peace, peace, but there is no peace. There is no peace. Nebuchadnezzar is going to agree with that. He said, I thought everything was fine. I was just lounging around in my palace thinking everything is great. But that man knew no humility, and he did not know thanksgiving. Well, let's move on. He has this dream, according to verse 7. And he has this dream, and he calls in the magicians in verse 7, and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. Who are these people? The magicians are not quite what we think of today when we use that term. The magicians were very learned, knowledgeable men. They had a great deal of book training. They were very wise men. They might have been considered wise men. And they had a great deal of training. Now, some of them tried to go beyond what their training said, and some of them tried to fool people into thinking something else. But basically, it means that they were extremely highly trained men. That's why it tells us in verse 9 that the king called Daniel, Belteshazzar, he called him master of the magicians. Okay? So we're talking, remember, Daniel was brought in, was some of the select few that they were going to train to be high leaders in the government. What about the astrologers? The astrologers are just what we think of astrologers today, not astronomers, astrologers. These are people who try and foretell the future by reading the stars. These are people who are into horoscope type things. He called in the Chaldeans. Chaldeans were the priests of Bel. Bel was the god. If you'll notice, that's why he gave Daniel a name, Belteshazzar. He tried to change Daniel from thinking about Daniel, having the name Daniel, which related to Jehovah, into Belteshazzar, which had to do with the god Bel. That's why he changed, that's why Nebuchadnezzar changed his name. So the Chaldeans were the priests of Bel, and the soothsayers were those who claimed to have the ability to interpret dreams. A lot of times they worked with incantations and evil spirits. Well, he calls all these people in, but it tells us at the end of verse 7, but they did not make known unto me its interpretation. Isn't it interesting that he called in all these people who were supposedly the guys that could do this, none of them could. I think it's amazing where people go to get answers. I think it's amazing where Christians go to get answers today. It's amazing. Honest to goodness, I was talking with someone recently and they said, well, my horoscope said the first idea I got today, I was to take that idea and run with it. They got fired from their job because of what that first idea was. Well, good for them. That's what the horoscope will do for you. But what happens? You say, well, that's a silly idea. Yeah, but what happens? Isn't it true that many times we go with our own ideas, and if everything else fails, then we turn to God? I think we as believers do that, not just the world. We see the world. They get in straits. They get in a tight situation, and finally, they cry out to God and pray. But only after they've tried everything else that they can do. Well, the king's doing that. He's trying everything he knows how, and it doesn't work, and finally he comes to Daniel, who really knows what to do. He calls in Daniel, who is Belteshazzar, and he says, I know that you can tell me what to do with this. And so, beginning in verse 10, he begins to relay this dream to him. And what is the dream? The dream is that he sees this huge tree grow up in the middle of the earth. And it is not just a tree that we think of as a tall tree, like 30 or 40 feet tall. It says that it was a huge tree, very, very large, and its branches reached to all parts of the earth. And there were many leaves on it and much fruit. And it tells us that the beasts of the field used it for shelter, and the world got their food from it, from all the fruit that grew on it. Well, what took place after that? There's this big, beautiful tree supplying all the food for the world. And it tells us that an angel, a watcher, came, and he comes in verse 14, and he shouts, he said, cut down the tree. And so the tree is cut down, the fruit is shaken off the tree, the leaves fall off the tree. Now if you'll notice something amazing in verse 14 and 15, he said, hewn down the tree and cut off its branches, shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit, let the beasts get away from underneath it and the fowls from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron in the tender grass of the field. Okay? So it said, cut down the tree, and the stump that's there, going to put an iron and bronze band around that stump. Then notice the end of verse 15. And let him be wet with dew. And let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. And let his heart be changed from man's. And let a beast's heart be given unto him. And let seven times pass over him. Suddenly it's changed. It's gone from a tree to a him. And the king is scared to death about this. And he says, what in the world is this all about? What do you think is crossing his mind? I wonder who it is. I think he is hoping above all hope that it is his arch rival king. He's hoping that somehow God is telling him something, that he's going to have this terrific victory over a foreign king. Well, let's look again in verse 17 and find out what the angel says about why this is going to happen. The angel says, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. You know what he's saying in essence? He's saying, I'm doing this until the world learns that I give and you are to be thankful. In verse 19, it says, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was perplexed for an hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king is watching Daniel, and Daniel has nothing to say, and for an hour, Daniel won't talk about it. And the king sees that Daniel is perplexed about it, and he says, Daniel, do not be afraid to tell me what this dream is about. Look in verse 19. The king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream is to them that hate thee, and the interpretation of it is to thine enemies. He said, your enemies are going to like this. They're going to like what I've got to say. In verse 22, it says, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong. For thy greatness is grown and reaches into heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. He says, that message from the watcher, the tree is you, and you are going to be driven from the palace. You are going to roam in the field, and it's going to rain on you while you are a beast in the field for, it says, seven times, literally 7 years. 7 years. But a stump is going to remain. In other words, you are not going to completely be removed from where you are. That band around it signifies that the king would not completely be destroyed. But it also signifies something else, and that is iron, many times in Scripture, has to do with judgment. And that band around that base of that tree was saying, God is bringing judgment on you. Now, look with me in verse 27. Look at what Daniel does. He pleads with the king. He says, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if there may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Daniel, this is so encouraging to me. When you read the Old Testament prophets, and when they lowered the boom on God's people, and Daniel, as he lowers the boom on this king, he says this, turn from your sins. Don't continue like you are, because God might show mercy on you if you do. And you study out the Old Testament prophets, who many today don't like to read because it seems so negative. You watch and they preach with a broken heart. because they realize that those people need help and that God wants to change them and God loves them and cares for them. And he comes to the king and he pleads with the king. He says, listen, turn from your wickedness. Turn to God. But does he? No. We saw his interpretation. I want you to see his denial. He rejects what God is saying. It's like denial in the sense that he says, that isn't going to happen. That isn't going to happen. It won't happen to me. I tell you what, the king probably at that point is scared to death when it happens. He's probably shaking and he's thinking any moment God is going to strike me with a bolt of lightning. And he waits. And he waits a little more. Nothing happens. And after a while, he probably thinks, well, is judgment really going to come? Nah, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. After all, how long has it been? Well, that was a month ago. No, it was 3 months ago. Time goes on and becomes 6 months ago since Daniel told him this dream, explained it. And he begins to think, wow, God really doesn't do what he says he's going to do. And I can remain proud and self-confident and it isn't going to make any difference. And he's denying that it's going to happen. But verse 29, we see that at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And notice his pride in verse 30. The king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built from the house of the kingdom by the power of my power, the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty? He's saying, listen, I built this. It's for my power. It's my majesty. And I believe we can see him one day. He's walking down the corridors of his palace. And he's walking along and he's got everything going for him, right? He's in his custom-tailored suit. He's got on his Gucci loafers. He's got on his what else would he wear? He's got on his Rolex. And he just drove up in his Rolls Royce. And he's thinking he's got the world by the tail. And as he's walking down thinking about how good he's got it and no one is more powerful in the world than he is. It tells us in verse 31 that while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Verse 32 goes on to tell us that they drove him out of the kingdom and he dwelt with the beasts in the field. And he ate grass like oxen, and 7 times passed over him, until thou know the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Same hour was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass. And on it goes. Now let me bring you back to that formula I gave you at the beginning. Salvation plus humility equals thanksgiving. Let me ask you, at this point, is this man humble? Hardly. Is this man thankful to God? No. In fact, he doesn't even want to recognize that there's a God who is more powerful than he is because he's got the world by the tail. And he doesn't need anybody's help, and he is not a thankful man. God is going to have to change this man. And God has various ways of dealing with man. Did you notice the ways that God dealt with this man to humble him? It tells us that God, number one, disrupted his social life. It said in verse 33 that he was driven from men. He no longer had the give and the take with other human beings. In fact, he was out in the field grazing. Disrupted his social life. Number two, God disrupted his digestive system. Steady diet of grass from the field. It says that his body was wet with dew. He didn't even have enough sense to get out of the rain. His hair became like feathers. His nails became like claws, in verse 33. Like bird's claws. He was mentally disrupted by God. He wasn't thinking clearly anymore, was he? You say, this is such an over-exaggeration of the whole business, though. But I want you to notice that God has got a lesson here, and that is salvation plus humility equals thanksgiving. And God is having to humble a man so that he'll ever come to the place where he'll trust Christ, in our terminology, and become a thankful person. Now listen, when God created man, he created man in his own image. Why? So that man and God could fellowship with one another. Is that not correct? What happened when man sinned? It broke the fellowship. Now, God's plan for man in his own image was for us to live with God and do fellowship with God. What is this man doing in his lifestyle right now? He is living apart from God. He is living his life apart from God. He's saying, God, I don't need you. God, I don't want to know what you have to say. And God says, all right, if you're going to live like an animal instead of a human being created in God's image, you can act like an animal too. That's what he did. 7 long years go by. Listen, you may sneer at this and you say, well, sure, he didn't think clearly anymore if he thought he was an animal. Let me tell you something. Whenever you or I start living our life without recognizing that God is all-powerful, and that we ought to be thankful to God, we are out of our minds. Do you realize that? Remember the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son decided, I don't need my father anymore. I'm just going to take my inheritance and go and live the way I please and not listen to anybody else. And so that's exactly what he did. He went out and he blew the money, and it says after he had spent all, his friends were fair weather friends and they were gone as soon as the money was gone. And what did he end up doing? He ended up eating, living in a pigsty. And he's eating the husks of the corn with the pigs, and the phrase says, and he came to himself and said, my father's servants have more to eat than I do. I'm going to go back and say, Father, I have sinned. I have no right to be your son anymore. Please just make me a servant and I will serve you for the rest of my life. Did you catch the phrase? When he came to himself. When we live apart from God's plan and what God's purpose is for us, we are out of our minds. We're crazy for wanting to do something like that. Romans 1:21. Please turn to there with me. I want you to see what God says about us when we live apart from Him. Look in verse 21, Romans 1. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were what? Thankful. Here's people who are not thankful, and what happened when they no longer were thankful? They became empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. God said, all right, if you're not going to be thankful to me, if you're going to live your life apart from me and not recognize that I am the one who supplies you all things, you know what you can do? You aren't going to think clearly. And God says, every person that does not do what He says but lives their life on their own, from God's vantage point, you aren't going to make good decisions. You aren't thinking clearly. And you know what happens after a while? You follow this with me. You'll see what I'm saying. When you stay in sin, is it not true that after a while, the right begins to sound wrong, and the wrong begins to sound right? What's happened? Your mind has begun to not think right anymore. The very thing you said would never happen is exactly what happens. Well, we see God is having to wake him up because he's having to learn that salvation plus humility equals thanksgiving. What happens? Let's notice his salvation. In verse 34, it says, and at the end of the days, 7 years have passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, including himself. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? This man, I believe what we are reading is not simply a case where he is now scared to death of God, and so he has to acknowledge that God's there. I don't think that's what we're reading. I think we are reading a man who, in our terminology, gets saved. And when he gets saved, what happens? Number one, he is humbled because he sees himself as a rotten sinner in need of a Savior who cannot earn his way to heaven. That's what he said here when he said in verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He said, I realize I am nothing beside a God who is all-powerful. Look in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase, or he is able to humble. Let me ask you, from looking at this, what is the most natural response of a true believer to God, just watching this man's life? The most natural response of a believer to God is thanksgiving. It's thanksgiving. When this man got saved, first thing he did was praise God. First thing he did. Let's draw some specific lessons to pull all this together. Number one, thanksgiving should be a prominent part of your life. Thanksgiving should be a prominent part of your life. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Just catch this phrase right here. In those verses it says this. We are to be abounding in thanksgiving. We are to be abounding in thanksgiving. Now, I need to take inventory in my life every so often, and I need to ask myself this question. Am I negative or am I positive toward God in my walk right now? And if you're honest in your Christian life, you know there are some times when you are negative toward God. Now, according to this, thanksgiving should be a continuous, normal part of the Christian life. Let me take it a step further. If you find in your life that you are griping and you are complaining, there is something wrong with your Christian life. There is something wrong. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of the Father in Christ Jesus concerning you." You go, yeah. In everything give thanks. You know what the context of that is? Have you ever looked? What's the context? What are the verses immediately around "in everything give thanks"? It is the immediate context where it says, don't render evil for evil. What's the implication? The implication is, at that period of time in your life, you are having people do evil things to you. You are getting the raw end of the deal. People are treating you terribly. And right in the middle of that, he writes, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says, "We give thanks always for you." Ephesians 5:20 says, "Giving thanks for all things unto God." Thanksgiving is to be normal in your life. Number two, thanksgiving is a responsibility of a true believer. Thanksgiving is a responsibility for a true believer. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. You say, thanksgiving is a responsibility? You mean God expects it? Look in verse 17, Colossians 3, verse 17. "And whatever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and to the Father by Him." Now look at that again. In what are we to give thanks? In everything. In whatever ye do. In whatever you think, in whatever you do physically, in word or in deed, in whatever you do, you're to do it in the name of Jesus Christ, and you are to do it giving thanks. Now again, notice the context. He's just said, in whatever you do, you're to do it in the name of Jesus, and you are to give thanks. Now look at verse 18. He talks to the wives. He said, "Wives, you're to be submitting yourselves to your husbands that it is fit to the Lord." So you're to be submitting to your husband and doing what? Giving thanks. Husbands, in verse 19, you are to love your wives and not be bitter against them and doing what? Giving thanks. Verse 20, children, you're to be obeying your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto God, and doing what? Giving thanks in whatever you do. Verse 21, fathers are not to provoke your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And doing what? Giving thanks. In verse 22, servants are to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Whatever ye do, do it heartily unto the Lord and not unto men. How? Thanksgiving. So what do we have there? We have a husband, wife, children. I believe the relevancy of the servant part is our business. Giving thanks in all of it. Thanksgiving is a responsibility. Number three, thanksgiving is a privilege for the true believer. Thanksgiving is a privilege for the true believer. We are so fortunate that God constructed us in such a way that we can enjoy things enough to be thankful. Isn't that right? God has constructed us in such a way that we're not robots. We're not people that cannot think and reason, but God has given us the ability to appreciate what He has given us. Now let's tie this together. Pride and thanksgiving don't mix. Pride and thanksgiving don't mix. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Look at me, I am great. Look at my talents, look at my accomplishments," and he was not thankful. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, if you want to recognize what is the apostasy of the last days, it says they were unthankful. Unthankful. God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Do you have trouble giving thanks? Something is wrong. You say, but you don't know my situation. I can't give thanks. Let's just take Daniel. We're in chapter 4 in Daniel. You don't have to turn there, but if we just flip over two chapters to chapter 6, in verse 10, it tells us that a group of men plot against him and want to get him killed. They hate him, his life is threatened, and what does he do in a life-threatening situation when people hate him and he's getting abused? It tells us that he went up into his house and he opened the windows toward Jerusalem and he prayed and gave thanks as he had done aforetime. Peter and John, when they are in prison, at midnight they prayed. Gave thanks. We can give thanks, and we must give thanks. If we can't give thanks, could it be because of pride? We have not been humbled. You say, why do you say that? Because we tend not to be able to give thanks when we are saying, I deserve better. I deserve better. This shouldn't happen to me. But you see, when we recognize pride, as Nebuchadnezzar learned and recognized pride, he found joy and thanksgiving. He found out salvation when he was humbled by God, and now he extols the King of heaven rather than his kingdom on earth. He has a thankful heart. Thankful heart. Salvation plus humility equals thanksgiving. Let's pray.